of life. To be certain, it is a spiritual book, and the whole thing is spiritual, but it is the spiritual which motivates us in every phase of life. And so attempts to spiritualize away the teaching of Proverbs are robbing it of something of its practical nature. That is, if you just don't see anything except what applies to the soul here, and nothing which applies to the daily decisions of life, I think you've missed some of the impact of Proverbs. It is precisely because it does speak to our hearts and to our lives in this practical nature that the Proverbs are such a powerful, have such a powerful impact upon us. They're to be taken seriously in practical matters and practical instructions in everyday activities of life. But they must not be separated. These Proverbs must not be separated from the underlying presupposition of saving faith in the God of salvation. These Proverbs are addressed to the children of the King. And so there is underlying all of the teaching of the Proverbs this concept that those who are truly wise are those who have submitted their lives through Jesus Christ to the Father. And those are foolish who refuse to submit their lives to Him. And so the broad context is the contrast between the life of faith and the life of unbelief. Faith has its consequences. And as we've already seen in verse 7, we've seen that this life of faith begins with a reverence for God and His Word. That's the beginning of knowledge. We understand ourselves, we understand everything about us, we understand our relationships and all of these things when we begin with a fear of God, a reverence and respect for Him and His Word. And then this life of faith, which begins with a reverence for God and His Word, is learned by submitting to godly teaching and rejecting the pressure of ungodly peers. That's what we see in verses 8 through 18. The truly wise person is one who begins with learning the instruction from godly parents and then also rejects the counsel of peer pressure. Now, in verses 20 through 33, we again are confronted with this message of the covenant which runs throughout the Scriptures, that again, there are consequences. We are not, the life of faith is not an option to us, but it is a command of our Creator God. And so here in these words, beginning with verses 20 through 33, we have wisdom personified, taking on a person, and indeed we could say that this is the message of the gospel. This is the message of the Lord Jesus Christ as He comes to us. This is the message of the prophets. This is the message of the Word of God, that as the offer of the gospel and the free offer of grace goes forth, there is an obligation to respond to that. And so I want us to take very seriously these things, and we know that this is true, and it runs throughout Scripture. I don't want us, therefore, just to shake it off as if it didn't matter, because there is that aspect that familiarity can sometimes breed contempt. But let us give our hearing, because these are very solemn words indeed. So let's look at this portion then, and I want to point out to you, first of all, that wisdom's message confronts you in the totality of life. And we see this in the first two verses, verses 20 and 21. Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. And the thing that struck me, and has always struck me as I have read this, is something of the very inescapable nature of the claims of Christ, shall we say. Because here in this, we have a picture of wisdom going out in the very busiest parts of the city, where people are assembled, where the most people can hear, and there's an urgency in the proclamation of this truth as she shouts out. And we need to understand that we ought never to separate the secular from the sacred. Before the Lord, everything that we do is to be done for His glory. And the message of the gospel is just as applicable in the marketplace and in every other place as it is in the places where we assemble for worship. And so I would first of all, tell you that you need to listen for the will of God in your common activities of life. And you know, this is one of the things we were talking about this morning. So many believers tend to separate and departmentalize every facet of their being. And somehow our faith gets compartmentalized into what we do at church in so much of our Christian culture today. And yet it has no application, no bearing in the way we think and the way we act at other times. And this is what I mean when I say we ought not to separate the secular from the sacred. There ought to be a major difference between you as homemakers, for instance, serving the Lord in your homes, and those who serve themselves in their homes. There ought to be a difference between you who are businessmen in the way you conduct your business and the motivation behind it, and the way and the motivation that those who do not know the Lord conduct their business. There ought to be differences in the way that we go about our trading and our bartering, our buying and our selling. And all of these things, because in each of these things we have a basic set of principles whereby our motivation is to glorify God, and His Word becomes the way which we do that. So if your faith is not practiced in the common affairs of life, I would submit to you that it will not be present in the extraordinary times. Many of us look, and very properly, we look at the Christian martyrs and we marvel at their faith. But I want to tell you, the Christian martyrs did not begin to practice their faith and their martyrdom. And I would submit to you that it's more difficult to live for Christ than it is to die for Him. And you see, I think those martyrs understood that because they were willing to die for Him because they had practiced their lives of living for Him. And I think that if they had not practiced their lives in living for Him, then they would not have been willing to die for Him. Can we think, can we even bring it to this level? If you stop and think about the athlete's performance on the day of that great competition, we marvel at what they have been able to do. But do you recognize that when those athletes do what they do, that it is the fruit of faithfulness through countless hours of mundane activity of doing the same thing again and again and again in order to achieve the goal for which they strive? And do you understand that the life of faith and the extraordinary acts of faith are the fruit of the exercise of faith again and again and again in the mundane affairs of life? You see, that's where it happens. And so we need to listen for the will of God in our common activities of life. And here in these verses, we can see that it's in our comings and our goings, in the centers of commerce, in places of public assembly, and yes, even in the centers of justice, as it speaks to us in verse 21 about the entrance of the gates where justice was done. And here is also where we need to listen and hear the Word of God and understand that the Word of God is authoritative about that to which it speaks, and it speaks about everything. But not only do we need to listen for the Word of God and the will of God in our common activities, but I also think that even as the Lord Jesus Christ is personified, or even as wisdom is personified and speaks to us of Christ here, going out into these public areas of life, I think that we also, as the followers of Christ, need to be active to proclaim God's Word in life's public arenas. You know, too often we are a bit hesitant about proclaiming our faith, but I think that we need to be bold in our witness as wisdom is here. We need to be urgent and insistent. We need to be aggressive to go out into the highways and byways. And you see, I think that what we are coming to is, we have always been there, but there needs to be a clear witness of the mind of Christ. There needs to be a clear testimony to His will and His way. And if believers are not active in that proclamation in the highways and the byways, as wisdom is here, then where will that message be proclaimed? And so let me encourage you that wisdom's message confronts you in the totality of life and calls you also to confront our culture and your friends, neighbors, and family in the totality of their lives as well. Secondly, wisdom's message confronts you in your fallen condition. Notice verse 22. How long, O naive ones, will you love simplicity
and scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. You see, the assumption here is that when Christ brings his word to men, he brings his word to those who are naive, those who are scoffers, and those who are fools. And I think each of these has its own meaning. But basically, what it says to us is that we are not nearly as wise as we think we are. And certainly in our natures, certainly the way we are born, and certainly the way we will be unless the Lord Jesus Christ changes our hearts, we don't have a heart for the Lord. We don't have a heart for his word. And yet it is this very message of wisdom that greets us and meets us and confronts us in our fallen condition. And I want you to understand something here, and that is that God's word, the Bible, is designed for meeting men where they are. It is designed for that. And yet we have people today coming to us and say, well, no, we have to take the message and we have to alter it to make it more palatable to men. No. The message of God's word is designed to meet men where they are. It is not designed to make men comfortable where they are. It is designed to make men uncomfortable where they are in order they might be brought to the eternal glories of heaven through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are so concerned about making people comfortable that we are not concerned with seeing people converted and secure in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And yet, as we can see here in verse 22, wisdom's message is designed for meeting men where they are, for meeting you and me where we are, and for meeting others as well. And so, wisdom addresses you as one who is ignorant of the truth. That's humbling. You know, we don't like that. We talked last week a little bit about this matter of submitting to godly authority and godly teaching. And we pointed out then that as we were children, at least as I was, and I don't think you're a whole lot different from me, I frequently resented being taught. The thing that was always, if not on my tongue, it was in my heart, was, I know it, don't tell me that. And yet I think it is that very attitude that wisdom confronts and says, how long will you love your simplicity, O naive ones? How long will you delight in your naivety? And notice in in Romans chapter 12, we have this admonition also in the third verse. After the Lord tells us that we're to commit ourselves to be living sacrifices, notice how he says that we are to put that into practice. Verse 3, for through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each man a measure of faith. We ought not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We ought not to get our backs up and resist and become hostile when the Lord Jesus Christ confronts us where we are. And so we would have to say that, to begin with, that we don't know what there is apart from God's word. We cannot perceive the truth as it is. And we ought not to rely upon pure reason or reason alone, nor ought we to rely upon feelings, because those are not adequate for the living of life. The life that we live is a life of faith in Christ, and it is a life that brings us out of our naivety to understand how little we know and how desperately we need to be informed by the Word of God. Wisdom also addresses you as hostile to the truth, not only ignorant of the truth, but also we can become very hostile to the truth. And let's turn back again to the book of Romans, chapter 8, because this describes us as we are in the flesh. Romans 8 and verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, you have to ask yourself the question, are you going to agree with God on this? Do you agree that the Word of God addresses us as those who are ignorant and who need to be instructed in the things of God? And do you agree also that God addresses us frequently when we're hostile? It ought not to surprise us when the Word of God rubs our fur the wrong way, because by nature you are hostile to God as well as I am. And yet, wisdom's message confronts us in just that condition, hostile to truth. And then wisdom questions your devotion to delusion. Notice again this 22nd verse. How long, O naive ones, will you love simplicity, and scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge? How long are you going to go on like that? You see, we tend to think, well, there's nothing wrong with us. And yet the Lord confronts us very graciously and says, how long are you going to continue to deceive yourself? How long is it before you will recognize that all that you claim to be wisdom and glory is nothing more than foolishness and shame? And that's the message that we have, and that's the message that has come to us, and it is not until we humble ourselves and submit to that message and receive with gratitude the instruction of the Lord and humble ourselves before Him to confess our ignorance and our sinfulness and our rebellion and our hostility. It is not until that point in time that we can come to know wisdom and come to practice the wisdom that comes to us through Christ. The third thing that I want to point out to you here, remember first of all that wisdom's message confronts you in the totality of your life. Secondly, wisdom's message confronts you in your fallen condition. But the third thing I want to point out to you here is that wisdom's message extends to you the promise of true wisdom. And this we can see in verse 23. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my Spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. I don't have words to express the sweetness of this gracious promise. I sense it, but I hope you can sense it too, that in the midst of all of this, here the Lord Jesus is addressing those who hate Him, who despise His word, who have, in many ways, if we were to take it to its logical conclusion, this was the message of Christ throughout His earthly ministry and continues to be His message to a lost world. But you understand the great hostility that has been extended to Him, and yet this word of grace, listen to me. Turn to my reproof. It's still not too late. I will still pour out my Spirit upon you. I will make my words known to you, and you shall be wise instead of fools. What a gracious promise. And that's the message. That's the message that we have. Yes, it is confrontational. It meets us right in the midst of our rebellion and hits us right in the face. And yet, if we will listen to that confrontational message, it is a message of grace and of salvation. And so I would point out to you that as this message is proclaimed, as you're confronted, you receive true wisdom through repentance and faith. Turn to my reproof. You know, that is very, that idea of repentance is very distasteful to us. Because what it demands is it demands an admission of guilt that we're wrong. It demands true humility. It demands self-denial. And that is very distasteful to us because we want to determine right and wrong. We want to be the masters of our own ship, our own life. And yet I would tell you and I would plead with you that not only initially, if you were to come to Christ and know the salvation of His grace, to know that you have eternal life, you must repent. Unless you repent, the words of our Lord come to us, unless you repent, you shall likewise perish. There are no shortcuts to repentance. And not only is it the way that we enter in to life, but that repentant spirit and repentant attitude must accompany the believer throughout all his earthly days. Your life must be one of repentance. What is distasteful to you by nature must become to you your very way of life. You understand that? Every time the Word of God is proclaimed, wisdom, Christ is saying, turn to my reproof. Turn to my reproof. Like I say, we may want to take the shortcut to the celestial city and avoid those prerequisites. But if you are on the road, but you will never arrive at your destination unless you enter through the gate of repentance and faith. We also see here that you enjoy true wisdom through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my Spirit on you. This is the way that the Lord makes us truly wise. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in the regeneration of the heart and in bringing to our memories and to our hearts and applying it to our lives the things which Christ has spoken in applying the Word of God. Remember when Jesus was speaking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that He would be our comforter? But what was it that He was to do? He was to bring to the remembrance of the disciples, the apostles, the things which He had spoken, the things which He had done. And it is that wisdom from the Word of God that we enjoy as God gives to us the gift of His Holy Spirit. We're reminded again in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the Word of God is not received by the natural man for its foolishness unto him, but it is spiritually discerned. And so if you would be wise, you must be one who is filled with the Spirit of God. And that, of course, is the gift of God's grace. Thirdly, you practice true wisdom by knowing and applying God's revelation. Notice again, turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my Spirit upon you. And what is the fruit of that? I will make my words known to you. What a blessed thing it is to be able to know the Word of God, to know the way that we can go. And so you enjoy the fruit of that true wisdom in security in life. Look down at the end of the chapter, verse 33. Look what it says here as wisdom confronts us with this and extends the promise. But he who listens to me shall live securely and shall be at ease from the dread of evil. You see, that's the fruit of turning to the reproof of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is that security in life and a freedom from dread. You know, there is a liberty that comes from knowing that you have acted conscientiously according to the will of God. There is something that is so, I don't know, invigorating is maybe not the right term, but there is a freedom that comes when you know that you have taken your stand upon the Word of God and acted, and it doesn't matter what comes to you as a result of that, what trials or hardship, there is a security in knowing that God is well pleased with you, regardless of what men may think. When I know that I have acted in obedience to God's word, I don't have to second guess myself. I know that I have done, by the grace of God, what He would have me to do. And there is indeed a security in that. So wisdom's message extends the promise of true wisdom to you, and I want you to hear. I want you to hear it every time you open your Bible. I want you to hear it every time you read together as a family, as an individual, every time we're assembled together for public worship. I want you to hear wisdom's message. You know, we were talking this morning, and I do want to come back and speak again that message that comes to us about the responsibility of the civil magistrate is Christ's word to us also. And if we were to have a population that demanded its civil government to be ruled according to God's word, do you know what would happen? Instead of civil government being the laughingstock and the disdain of everyone that it is coming to be, civil government would come to be once again another signpost pointing to the blessed reign of Jesus Christ. You see, but it is only as our institutions are submitted to Christ that they point us to Christ. Otherwise, they become the objects of His wrath and His displeasure until they are conformed. But I want you to understand that all of these things come to us because of the rule of Christ, wisdom's message, extending to us the promise of true wisdom to you. And as we mentioned this morning, the promise of true wisdom to those who are our leaders as well, if they will turn to His reproof. But there's another message here also, and if you will notice, it really is the bulk of the rest of this portion, that wisdom's message presses the threats of the covenant upon you also. Not only when Christ's gospel is preached is the message, is the promise extended to people, but with that promise also, Christ presses the threats of His covenant upon us. And I would point out to you here again that, first of all, repentance and faith are necessary, not optional. You know, how can I put this? Would it be too lighthearted to say that the message of the gospel is not pro-choice? Would that be too light to say that this is a demand? Yes, there is a choice to be made, but there is only one legitimate choice to be made. Because you see, every one of us will stand before the God of all grace who extended this gracious promise to us. We will stand before Him and give an account of how we responded to His promise. And there will be no escape, and there will be no saying in that day, "Well, I just exercised my option to choose, Lord, and You can't hold it against me because I did what I thought best." Well, you see, there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. I remember when I was a young person, I'm going to speak to you young people, I used to think, "Well, Lord, you know, I really appreciate the offer of grace, but if You don't mind, I'll take You up on it when I've lived life to the fullest." And I want to tell you something, that's a very dangerous way to think. By God's grace, He didn't allow me to do that. But I want to point out to you here that those, if we fail in our own witness in the highways, the byways, at the entrance to the gates of the city and everywhere else, if we fail to extend the promise or to press the threats, then we do not preach the whole counsel of God. And I just ask you to look again, what is the rest of this portion dealing with? Notice in verse 24, "Because I called and You refused, I stretched out My hand and no one paid attention, and You neglected all My counsel and did not want My reproof. I will even laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes, like a storm and your calamity comes on like a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come on you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they shall not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive shall kill them, and the complacency of fools shall destroy them. Now, brothers and sisters, that is just as much the message of the Lord Jesus Christ as is, turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. That is just as much the message of Christ. You see, repentance and faith are necessary and not optional. And I would point out to you that unbelief and rebellion are expressed in various ways. The refusal to repent, there may be a self-conscious rejection of God's word. Verse 24, because I called and you refused. You see that? You can hear the message and you can say, well, that just doesn't fit into my plan of action for today. I don't like that. And I've had people tell me that they didn't like what I had to say, and if I had said something contrary to Scripture, I would have to repent and say, well, you're very proper in not in saying that you didn't like what I had to say if it was contrary to Scripture. But I would say to a brother or sister who'd said that to me, but if what I said was according to Scripture, I'm very sorry that you don't have like what your God has to say. But you see, we can understand that self-conscious rejection of God's word. Wisdom calls and we refuse, but there are other ways also. There's the way that there's a deceptive manipulation of God's word. That is, we don't just go out and say, I don't like that, but what we try and do is we go back and we try and explain it away. And we twist God's word to make it say what it does not say. Do you know that there are people today who are professing Christians, who are active in churches that supposedly have the name of Christ, who tell us that God's word teaches that sodomy is a perfectly legitimate Christian lifestyle? Yeah, and they'll take you back to God's word and they'll tell you, look at this portion here about David and Jonathan, that the love between David and Jonathan was better than that of women. See, it's not even an alternative lifestyle. It's a better lifestyle. And they're using that portion to legitimize sodomy in the church. And you see, that's a rather blatant example. But you see, we do that too, don't we? We find things that we don't like, and we'll try to find some obscure passage of Scripture and say, yeah, but look at this over here. And we take this obscure passage of Scripture and try to interpret what is very clear in light of that. I've been having a discussion with Judy, who's had a rough time in a Bible course that she had, because she was one of a few people in the Bible class who wrote an essay question on an exam that stated that women should not be ordained because biblically they were forbidden to the office of elder. And did you know that her Bible teacher went to great lengths to explain to her how no, that couldn't be true, and used all these very obscure portions of Scripture talking about these things. And so we can have this deceptive manipulation of God's word, which doesn't take it as it is. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't study God's word. We ought to. But we can manipulate it. And then we can also express our unbelief and rebellion with a subtle neglect to hear God's word. Notice verse 25, and you neglected all my counsel. You say, well, I'm not going to fool with just refusing it altogether, and I'm not going to fool with trying to find reasons not to listen to it. I'm just not going to listen to it. I've got the solution. If the word of God, if wisdom keeps on crossing me,
I can solve this. I don't have to have a guilty conscience. I just won't bother to listen to it, and then I won't have this conflict.
But you see, you can't stand before the Lord in the final analysis and say, well, Lord, I didn't know that because I didn't listen, because the Lord tells us to listen. And finally, there can be a general dislike for the correction of God's word, as we can see in the end of verse 25, and you did not want my reproof. That's what it finally comes down to, isn't it? By the way, with that neglect to hear God's word, sometimes we think what I don't know won't hurt me. This is one reason for the popularity of churches that really don't have a gospel except a human gospel, which makes everybody feel real good. And you see, Timothy wrote about that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, that he said there's going to come a time when men would not stand sound preaching, but they'd heap up for themselves teachers because they had itching ears. And brothers and sisters, we had better guard ourselves against that, because unbelief and rebellion are expressed in various ways. And there are a lot of people who are sitting in pews week after week after week who have a general dislike for the correction of God's word and will not listen to it. And if confronted with it, will respond with a self-conscious rejection. And if they do, and if you do that, then you need to know this third thing, that unbelief and rebellion will ultimately bring God's covenant sanctions upon you. That this message of grace that says, turn to my reproof and I'll pour my spirit out on you and make my words known to you, if we don't hear that message, if we don't respond to that correction in faith, then notice what happens. I will even laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes, when your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come on you. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they shall not find me. What solemn words. And the interesting thing here is that he does not say in verse 26, I will laugh at your calamity and mock if your dread comes. If your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, if distress and anguish come upon you. But when? It's not a question of if. And can you imagine the gravity of the situation when the God of salvation will no longer hear the calls for mercy? Yes, God is merciful, but God is also just, and I cannot escape the implications of this, that to delay, to put off a response to the call of wisdom is to risk going too far. I don't know, I certainly know that it will happen on the great judgment day, but that will be too late. But when is it that God gives us over to a reprobate mind? You see, that is in the counsels of God. I cannot say. So God will send his chastening judgments. It's not a matter of if, but when. And God will withdraw his offer of mercy. The Apostle Paul presses this claim over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In the first two verses. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now is the time. And you see, these people to whom Christ preaches in the book of Proverbs, we who harden our hearts in any of those ways, whether it's a self-conscious rejection, a deceptive manipulation, a subtle neglect, or a general dislike, we need to fear lest God withdraw his offer of mercy, lest he give us over to a reprobate mind. And then one of the most awesome things, I think, is that God will give to those who rebel against him. God will give you, if you are rebellious against him, what you want and what you deserve. You see, I don't want what I deserve. What I want is what I don't deserve. I want the grace of God. And of course, that willingness and that desire has come from him as well. But notice what it says here. Verse 31, so they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices, for the waywardness of the naive shall kill them, and the complacency of fools shall destroy them. God will give you exactly what you want. It's kind of like when the children of Israel wanted meat in the wilderness. As the scripture says, so God gave them the desires of their hearts and sent leanness into their souls. And the waywardness of the naive killed them. May God spare us. And may God remind us that the message, first of all, is the message of turn to my reproof. And I will pour out my spirit upon you. I shall make my words known to you. Let us turn. And may God turn us that we might be turned. And then may we proclaim the whole counsel of wisdom as it confronts us where we are. Sometimes hard to listen to, but always blessed to hear and to respond. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, in his love and mercy, not only extends the free offer of the gospel to us, but he also gives solemn warnings to press upon us those claims. I pray, Father, that we might repent of our sins, confessing them before you, and coming and to the Lord Jesus Christ, fleeing to him, even this evening. And Lord, we are conscious, even though we have named your name, there are many here who have named your name, there may be some who have not. We pray for any who have not called upon you, that this might be the day of their salvation, that they might humble themselves and beg your forgiveness and commit their lives to you. And for those of us who have done so in the past, we pray that we might recognize that this covenant renewal, this renewal of our devotion to be yours, is an ongoing kind of thing. And while it is true that we have passed from death to life when you gave us faith to believe, yet we are also in the process of being saved. And we call upon you even now to save us, Father. We pray that we might call upon you, that we might return, and that you will pour out your Spirit upon us and make your words known to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's conclude our service this evening by turning to hymn 392. Blow ye the trumpet, blow the gladly solemn sound. Let all the nations know to earth's remotest bound the year of Jubilee has come. Let's sing the second, fourth, and fifth verses, 2, 4, and 5 of hymn 392. Let's stand together as we sing.
Jesus, our great high priest, hath full atonement made. Ye weary spirits, rest. Ye mournful souls, be glad. The year of Jubilee is come. Return, ye ransomed sinners, home. Return, ye ransomed sinners, home. Ye slaves of sin and hell, your liberty receive. Redeemed in Jesus dwell, blessed in Jesus live. The year of Jubilee is come. Return, ye ransomed sinners home. Return, ye ransomed sinners home. Ye who have sold for naught your heritage above, receive it back unbought, the gift of Jesus' love.
Receive now the benediction of your God. And now may the love of God and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you now and abide with you forevermore. Amen.